I'm going to pick up in verse 10, and I want to read through the rest of the chapter, and then we'll certainly, well, I hope we can complete the chapter. I think we can tonight. But before we do, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this time, and Father, for your law. And as it seems so many times when we come to it initially to be outdated, archaic, not even applicable to us today, teach us its application in Christ to us, I pray, O God. And make us to love your word even more as we study from the book of Leviticus this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I pick up in verse 10 of Leviticus chapter 17. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. I want to stop there. This is where we left off last week. Now, why is it, once again, and I know this is repetitive, but I think it's necessary. Why is it, once again, that the Israelites are forbidden from eating blood?
The life is in the blood.
Okay, that's right. So, what does that mean?
Well,
yes. Good thing they're not Jewish, right? What the Cajun people do to boudin, and what the pastor teacher of this church does to any steak, and that is not cook it so much that it loses all of its flavor and texture. But what does that mean? Why the life is in the blood? What's the significance of that?
A respect for life.
Ah, okay. Yeah, it's a taking of life. It's a respect for life. What else? It's the sanctity of life. Human life? Any life. You know what, though? I would say in this context it is ultimately human life, but it's also any life. The reason I would say it's definitely any life to begin with is if you look here in verse 11, the Lord says, for it is the blood by reason... Well, I'm going to go back up here. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and what?
I
have given it to you, okay? Do you see that it's the Lord who gives us life, and it's the Lord, the symbol of that life that we receive is blood, okay? That's the symbol of the life. So, the fact that blood flows through our veins and blood flows through the veins of those animals that we eat is demonstrating that it's God who has given that animal its life. And to not eat that blood, which demonstrates the life that God has given us, we are having respect for what? Life. I mean, it sounds simple, but it's really rather profound.
Blood.
No, you can't.
You have to have blood flowing through your veins.
Exactly, exactly. And so to eat a steak well done for the purpose of respecting life is again, it's an act of worship, which again shows something about even eating. That we just ate right now, and I filled my plate as far as I could, you know, handle it, and I just ate. Didn't really think of it. But to the Israelite, again, these dietary laws, what do they do? It sets them apart. First of all, it absolutely sets them apart. What else does it do? It's a form. Eating becomes an active form of worship. Now that's interesting. That's an interesting perspective to have. It say that again?
It keeps you well.
It keeps you well. So you're seeing that by intentionally cooking the meat in such a way that when you eat it, okay, it has a certain texture and taste, okay, you are worshiping because you're doing so intentionally. That's the one thing about our lives today that I have noticed, and I see it in my life, how much mindless time do you have in the day? I mean, so many times in the day, when we get home, you want to, you know, put on the TV, maybe, or I don't know what you do, but many of us just want to get home at least for a few minutes and just do what? Veg out. Disengage from the world. Disengage our minds from everything so as to have really, you know, no intention of doing anything, no purpose of doing anything. Just sit there for a second, okay? But what we see in the life of the Israelite is that everything has a purpose, okay? And I'm not saying it is necessarily sinful for us to do that, but it's in those times of mindless activity. It's almost an oxymoron, is it not? But that mindless, you know, vegetative state, what often happens in that time? What happens? Well, thanks, Diane. What answer do you think I want to hear? What's that? What happens? So often, I mean, I
have a chance to think about the day and reflect back on what we just.
That's pretty active, though. Many of us don't really want to do that. Oftentimes, I think many of us just want to just leave me alone. I just don't want to think about anything. Okay, we see this in David's life, of course, when he's supposed to be at war at springtime and he's not doing anything but just kind of vegging out, and look what happens. Oftentimes, it's here when we are not intentional about what we're doing. Oftentimes, sin is able to creep in. Absolutely, there is something to be said about that. Idle hands, okay?
An idle mind is the devil's playground.
It is, absolutely. Absolutely. And so we need to be careful that in the life of the Israelite, it's like every minute seemed to be accounted for. You that, man, what a miserable life, but not in actuality, because there's intention to everything you're doing. Even when we sit around the dinner table, I mean, when we sit around the dinner table, many of us just sit down and we're like, I'm so hungry, you know, just start eating, you know. But to the Israelite, even that was, you sit down, and the manner in which you cooked had to be done in a way that was pleasing to God through a prescribed law so that you are intentional in the way that you cook.
Plus, meat was such a rarity. It was something they took great joy and time to think about and enjoy and praise God for. They didn't expect to eat meat with every meal like we do as Americans.
Exactly. I mean, you go to a restaurant and you get a lobster. I mean, I don't remember the last time I've had lobster. It's my favorite. And you sit down, and when you get that lobster for, you know, one time, and I don't know, for me, maybe 5 or 6 years, that's far too few times to have lobster. But you're like, every bite you start, you look at it, you know, you enjoy it, you save it. I mean, there's an appreciation for it, so I think that's the case as well. Cameron?
Would you say you're almost saying the same thing that Moses said in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema?
Absolutely.
Lie down, when you get up, on your forehead, on your doorpost, all the time.
Absolutely.
That's being applied through.
And that's what the law is doing, is it not? You're exactly right. The law is demonstrating how to do that. I mean, the law is, in a way, an exposition of the Shema. In fact, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself is the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments then are expanded upon in the whole law. So we see the interconnectedness of this. So we need to, again, get away from this idea, oh, God says I can't do anything. Well, maybe so, but there's intentionality with it. There's a purpose with it. So, yes, sir.
Are you saying that you should not eat raw meat? Is that what?
Oh, no. Oh, no, or I'm in a world of hurt. No, we're saying that in the Old Covenant, you couldn't eat rare meat. I mean, now, we say that the blood can't be in it. Is the blood really, I mean, when you cook, you know, when you, you know.
That's juice.
Okay, fair enough. But in the Old Covenant, it would be sinful to eat the way many of us do, certainly. But in Christ, once again, that's fulfilled. And praise God for the, you know, sheep and the four corners and Christ fulfilling the law. So, verse 12. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, No person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting and hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. Now this seems to be a slight deviation. Prior to this, last week we saw that every animal that was what type of animal though? Had to be killed in the temple. A domesticated animal, okay? Give me an example of that. A pig, right? Of course not, that's a joke. A ram? A lamb? A goat? Yeah, a dove, those types of animals are domesticated. Now, why in the world, by the way, would it be the domesticated animals?
They were set apart.
They were set apart.
More likely to be around.
Okay, certainly.
This references God, and we go out and catch something.
Right? Most certainly.
Relationships.
Yeah. Absolutely. Let me ask you this. Well, let me ask you this. I'm going to ask Sarah this because I know you raised sheep. I still can't figure out the difference between a sheep and a lamb, but sheep, okay. Oh, okay. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be more. Anyway, so you raised sheep.
She's an expert. Don't talk about
it. Yeah, she claims they're smart too, right? Anyway, that's a long time ago. But what's more difficult? What's more difficult? Seeing a deer run across the road and taking a 30-06 and shooting that deer, or taking one of the lambs that you've raised since it was a child and slaughtering it and doing so with your hands? What would be more difficult? Did you ever have to slaughter them? Did you ever have to?
I never do it myself. I loaded them all into the car and drove them over there.
Was that emotional ever? Was it difficult?
No, because we were intentional about how we did that.
Okay.
And then the ones that we knew we were keeping to breed later,
right,
got names.
Okay. Anyway, since Sarah is not helping me at all, none of you are. There is.
There's definitely an emotional
attachment
to something that you helped birth. Yeah. Then, you know. Well,
yes.
It's a little bit more intimate than
exactly
the deer that's eating your
lawn. Right. And see, that's the point here. One of the points that even the Day of Atonement, okay, and the Passover specifically, the Passover, the lamb had to come in, or the lamb had to come into your house for 14 days. You had to get to know that lamb. And you can imagine then you become, oh, absolutely. Not in your house. You wouldn't sleep on your couch or anything, but you would raise it. It would come into your household, which would be outside. These are outside sheep. But there comes to be that sort of intimacy, so that when you have to slaughter your animal that you have developed a personal relationship with, it becomes very, very difficult. It's very painful, it's emotional, it's all of those things. Whereas a gazelle running across or a deer eating your shrubs, that doesn't take much emotional anything to, you know, end its life, okay? So this is what we see, that with the wild animals, they did not have to, you didn't have to try to get a gazelle to run into the temple courts and, we finally got it there and we'll slaughter it.
Well, and also that was the thought from which they were nourished.
Yes.
That's how they ate, just from
that. I mean, you've got milk, you've got all kinds of things, you've got wool. You've got all of these things that once you slaughter that animal, that supply of nourishment, it's going to go away pretty quickly. Okay, so all of these factors, exactly, all of these factors come into play here as we look at the reason why domesticated animals were to be selected. And once it is killed and you can eat it, okay, outside of the temple without offering it, okay, then what do you, how much do you do that? How much do you kill it? Exactly. She shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. Cover what with earth? The blood. Okay? The blood has been spilt here. Okay? Very, very important that you do that. Okay? And so eating wild animals was fine. Again, there was a prescribed manner in which it was to be done. Now, why else, again, going back to what Cameron said, to keep you separate, why else then would wild animals be okay? I'll just say, most of the nations around them did not offer these wild animals either as sacrifices to the pagan gods. Remember, the reason for not allowing domesticated animals to be offered or to be killed anywhere except inside the temple, or the tabernacle in this case, was why? Exactly. So they're not going to be sacrificing the lambs to Baal or any of these other pagan gods. But the pagan gods, you did not sacrifice wild animals to the pagan gods. It was essentially the same domesticated animals throughout the ancient Near East were sacrificed to the gods. And as we'll see next week, if you are worshiping the god of Molech, you don't offer a domesticated animal, you offer your child. And we'll see that next week in chapter 18. And then we pick up in verse 14. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. When any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he will become clean. But if he does not wash them, nor bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. I want to go back up here before I finish chapter 17. It says, when any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, what is he saying and why is this important? Why is the person unclean if you eat an animal that dies or is torn? Well, it's dead. But what if it's torn by wild beasts? Possibly the blood's drained, but you still don't know. But especially if the animal dies by natural causes. As a disease or just has a little heart attack and drops dead right there. He'd be unclean because for two reasons. Disease, for health reasons, you can't eat that animal. But what's the other reason?
The blood wasn't buried.
Exactly. The blood wasn't buried. It wasn't killed in the proper manner, and you don't know the manner in which it died. And it could be dead for a few days. You go up to it, looks like, fresh roadkill. Like we see up here on Sorters every day when we come to church. But you don't know the manner in which it died, so you'll be unclean if you eat that. So right here in chapter 17, we are finished with these rules of blood. This is significant, okay? Because now we are going to transition into a new chapter. But before we do, what's very interesting here is certainly we see the New Testament application in this. How?
John
6:53. Read, please. Would you read John? No, John 6, exactly. John 6:53. Jesus speaking.
So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. For he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.
This is profound. It really is. This puts this chapter 17 into incredible context. Why? Go ahead.
Because you're drinking the blood.
Because now you're commanded.
Yeah.
It's not a request. It's not an option. It's a commandment. You have been commanded not to eat the blood of anything, but now you're being commanded to eat the flesh and drink the blood of anything. Now you're being commanded to drink the blood. Why?
His
life is in the blood. Exactly. But in the Old Testament, or in any human life or animal life, that blood of that animal, okay, represents a life that is derived from whom? From God. Yet the blood of Christ represents the life that is in Him, of Himself. And so when we drink of the blood of Christ, if His life represents the blood, Jesus Christ not only gives life, He is life. So you see the reason why we are now commanded to eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. He is now the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. This is why we can eat raw meat now, because we've seen the reason to not eat it is because it's though we are doing what? Going to see, hopefully the lights start coming in. It's as though God is telling us, don't eat the blood, but wait. Wait until the sacrifice comes, which is the eternal sacrifice. Something better is coming. Don't eat this blood right now. Don't enjoy the blood, so to speak, of these sacrifices. Wait until the perfect sacrifice comes, and then drink His blood.
He's going from the physical to the spiritual.
Absolutely He is. Absolutely. He's demonstrating using the physical to go to the spiritual. By the way, this is what Thomas Aquinas did. This is what Paul does in Romans 1, talking about the creation reflecting the glory of God. We see it right here. It's exactly what he's doing. And he's saying, wait, but now that Christ has come, we don't need to do what any longer? We don't need to abstain. We don't need to wait, because now the perfect has come. Now there's no need to refrain from the eating of blood, because the perfect has come. And we see Him in Christ. I mean, does that make sense? So we see that in the fulfillment. Another interesting point, somebody read Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17. And by the way, this passage is written after this Levitical law is given to Moses, who in turn gives it to the sons of Israel. Somebody read Deuteronomy chapter 32, again, verse
17.
Okay, this
strange translation. 32:17. They sacrificed to demons, not God. To gods they had not known, to new gods who had recently come along, gods your ancestors had not known about.
This is probably within certainly years, but maybe even months after Moses received this law in Leviticus. And what are they doing? Exactly the thing they are commanded explicitly not to do. And what type of animal is mentioned here? He says, sacrifice to demons. Can you read it again, Brian?
Okay, they sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they had not known, to new gods who had recently come along, gods your ancestors had not known about.
Does anybody's passage say goats or anything of that nature? No. Okay. Sometimes it was believed, and in some translations in Leviticus, you see this idea of the demons indwelling the goats and the in the wilderness. But the fact is now they're in the wilderness and they're sacrificing animals to gods they did not know and to demons, okay? Again, it was believed that in the wilderness, outside of the camp, remember you have the tabernacle and you have the people of Israel surrounding the tabernacle, the 12 tribes. Beyond that area was the wilderness, and in the wilderness was believed to dwell the demons. So the sacrifice to demons means to do what? They were sacrificing outside the camp. The very thing they were told not to do. You sacrifice in the camp and only in the camp. Of course, that's domesticated animals, and here that must be implied in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17. And so we go to these laws in chapter 17 of Leviticus, the laws against eating blood, to the laws on immoral relations. Okay? Intercourse. The laws against improper sexual intercourse. Now that you're awake, why is that the case? What's the relationship between blood and intercourse? Is there life is in the blood? Okay, and today, what's that? Yeah, absolutely. Well, especially to the Hebrews, especially to the Hebrews. You know, when we talk about it's interesting that even for me to say the word sex from a pulpit, I get a little bit nervous. I'm about to say it in my mind. I'm getting nervous. Why? Why? Because it's bad. It's bad. What's that? It's not culturally acceptable. Why?
Well, it's becoming more so today. Everybody talks about it. So.
Well, but I think even though in the Christian circles, I think it's always, there's a taboo about it, I think. Why? It's because God created sex evil.
No.
Of course not.
Propagation.
Exactly. It's absolutely necessary. But why do we see it as taboo? Exactly. We've distorted it. We've perverted something that God created as good. Yes.
And as you already talked about the last few weeks, like there's been a huge, I guess, also like in our Deuteronomy class, you know, there's been a huge center around idol worship with sex, like Aphrodite.
Your Aphrodite was absolutely one of the gods.
You know, and all that. I mean, there's so much.
Venus and
a use, I guess, of sex. I mean, I'm saying maybe that has to do with the church.
Well, I think one of the things too is that God in His infinite wisdom did not create intercourse as something that was not pleasurable. So we've taken something that was intended to be a gift, and we've taken that gift and we've perverted it. And it's not because of one of the necessary functions, and that is procreation, that intercourse has now become popular. It's because of the other aspect, that it's pleasurable. And we've taken that pleasurable aspect of it, and what have we done? God intended to be pleasurable and necessary. And what have we done?
Pleasure.
We've separated them. Yes?
Well, and the problem today is that we are getting all of our information about Jesus from Barnes & Noble.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which is full of garbage.
It's garbage, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
You know, in the history of the world, sexual immorality has always been, you know, the number one sin of mankind.
Yeah.
Always been. So
yeah.
The church says, ooh, gosh, number one sin.
We don't touch it.
Yeah, we don't touch that.
By the way, just to let you know, my next Old Testament book will be the Song of Solomon. I'm kidding, I'm not going to. Tommy Nelson's done a good job, that's right. We'll watch videos of Tommy Nelson's. No, I say that, and he says actually in his Song of Solomon series that the Song of Solomon is actually the only censored book in the Christian church. We don't like to talk about it. But you know what? It's everywhere in the Bible, okay? And in all of its variant forms, quite honestly. And you see a culture, and I need to be careful when doing this, because I'm not referring to us as a theocracy, but you see a culture or subculture of people. And the way that you can determine the degradation of that culture is through its relationship with sex. It simply is. I mean, why is it that in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul, when speaking of the fall of man, and that man did what? Man began to worship no longer the Creator, but the what? Creation. Therefore, God did what? God said, you're going to be evil. No, He gave them over to what? To their sin, and which was what?
Degrading passions.
It was sex. God let them do exactly what they wanted to do. And it one of the forms it certainly took in Romans 1, and there's no question, was homosexuality. See, we see homosexuality as a taboo without understanding the Christian church says it's bad. Well, wait a minute. Okay, it's sinful, but why? Why is it? Because once again, it separates the divine purpose of intercourse. The divine purpose of intercourse, and this is why it is to be between a man and a wife, is why? It's what? It's children. It's procreation. Now, it's not just procreation. Okay? There is pleasure there. It's intimacy. So there's union. There's commitment. There's all of these things. In fact, it's a... because they become as one. And see... And, what's that? It does, and we don't like to say that. You know what we also don't like to say, and even in seminary I was told not to do this because it was just too gross, was to show how the Song of Solomon is fulfilled in Christ. Ooh.
They said that was too gross?
Oh, you don't do that. They use the word gross. They say, no, it's about... Actually, I had a professor who said it was probably talking about the gift of God to a man on his wedding night. What? It points to Christ. It's the union of Christ and the church. It's a mystery. I like that. I think that's biblically accurate. It's a mystery that points to a union between Christ and the church.
See, and that's really what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's an invitation. Will you marry me? Will you be my bride?
Yeah, it really is. It is. And all of these analogies, I mean, we could talk about the Old Testament practice of the wedding feast and the bridal chamber, and it would make every one of us blush. Because again, we have allowed, maybe not all of us, but many of us, we have allowed the culture to even put upon the church what is to be taboo. As though we can't talk about proper sexual relationships, and we wonder why in the church divorce and all of these problems are just as rampant as elsewhere, because we have then taken a step back and said, you know, we're not going to really talk about those things because they're bad. We don't talk about them with our children. We don't, and I'm not, this is not a sexual education 101, you know, session, but it's saying that scripturally, sex matters to God. And within the proper context, it is a gift and it's a reflection and it's all of these things, and he explains it, yes. Right.
Heaven, because you won't need anybody to complete you, because I complete.
Exactly. Exactly.
So it is like, you know, the Song of Solomon. We won't need anything.
Exactly.
It's far glorious than we ever experience in ecstasy down here.
Exactly.
Well, sex is commanded by God. Don't wait getting around.
Yeah, there's no way. Be fruitful and multiply. You can't do that through just adoption. As much as I love adoption, although that becomes, it's through procreation. It's through procreation. It's commanded by God. I saw him.
Factor on multiplication, like what's required of you, like 4, 6, 8.
I don't know. Now I'm blushing, but we see. But we see, though, that this is. You're right. It's a commandment of God. Be fruitful and multiply. How do you do that? It's through intercourse.
Doesn't Paul say that in 1 Corinthians 7? You've got to do this.
Man, guys, we're getting a little personal here. Yeah, absolutely he does. Absolutely he does. And the reason, again, I think we don't have biblical minds. And just this discussion to me, even the way that I, you know, it demonstrates that our minds are not renewed by the Word. Because in a perfect world in which we don't live, we would talk about this like it's normal. Now, we're not going to, you know, there are boundaries. But this is something that's beautiful. It's a gift. And we see that it's no longer that way. It's seen as something fundamentally different than it was ever created by God for. But not only that, let's go back to this idea of sacrifice. Sacrifice is central to covenant, is it not? Okay. Is marriage a covenant?
Yes.
And with covenant, okay, with covenant and with a covenant, covenant comes from a Hebrew word meaning to do what? To cut a covenant. Intercourse involves the shedding of blood initially. It's cutting a covenant. This is God's design. So in fact, it does point to Christ in many ways, but the two chapters, 17 and 18, are most certainly related. Because once that covenant has been cut, it's not to be broken. Okay? It's a permanent covenant, okay? Until God, you know, declares it not, and that's at death, when we are no longer going to be given over into marriage. So we pick up in chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." He is setting up this discussion about proper sexual relations by saying, you are not to do what? Engage in intercourse in the manner in which the Egyptians did and the manner in which the Canaanites will do. Okay? Now, what does this mean? Well, number one was bestiality was actually not an uncommon practice in the ancient Near East. Okay, we see this in Scripture, in fact. Okay, we see this in Scripture. We also see in Scripture that the laws that are going to be demonstrated, even the patriarchs violated them. Of course, you say, well, they were prior to the law. But the fact is that they violated them. We know that, of course, Abraham married his half-sister, and Jacob was married to two sisters simultaneously. Okay? Well, that's what I'm saying. That was before the law was given, but I think it does reflect on the imperfections even of these men and the sinfulness of these men.
Yeah, the nice thing out for Jacob is it all worked out.
Yeah, it all works out well in the end. And also, we see that homosexuality was rampant. Okay? Homosexuality, I would say biblically, is one of the most perverse forms of sexual immorality for a couple of reasons, not the least of which is it is 100%, as I said, pleasure. That's it. There is no benefit, okay, other than harm that can come from it, period, especially in today's age. But there's no life. The idea of engaging, it is taking what God has given us and using it purely for self-gratification. Purely. Without having any respect for the life that it was intended to cause. Were you going to say something?
Yeah, in Ephesians, what I said earlier about the mystery, the mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church.
Yes.
Point to Christ in the church,
then it's idolatry. Thank you.
With...
Now that's a brilliant application. You're exactly right. I think you're exactly right. That it's idolatry. Because what you are doing, okay, is you are, in fact, creating a god. Because if it's supposed to point to Christ and you're putting somebody else in that situation, or you are determining who that will be, for this reason, what's that?
It's like Adam and Eve, they wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. They wanted to be God, same idea. But rather than following God's prescribed plan, you just make yourself to be God and do whatever you want, and that becomes okay because you're the God.
You're exactly right. And you know what's interesting about this is homosexuality is, even the church today, I heard a pastor fairly recently talk about it, and he was just like, it's so gross. And he started making, and I was in a group of guys who were about 30, and he started just making all of these jokes. And I was so deeply offended. And it's not because I'm sensitive to the homosexual cause. It's because he completely missed the point. He completely missed the point. And it was offensive to me. Because he was buying into the worldly view without having the foggiest idea as to why homosexuality is an abomination.
It's like a sin against God, it's not a sin against each other.
Exactly, and it's the impetus is upon us to demonstrate what? How? Rather than, see, the church is seen as being so judgmental, we hate homosexuals, and you know what? The homosexuals are for the most part right. vast majority of Christians cannot articulate to you exactly what was said, you know, that homosexuality is essentially idol worship. And can't go through and demonstrate. They'll say, see, the Old Testament says it's wrong, but okay. Yeah, the Old Testament says don't wear tattoos. The Old Testament says don't pierce your bodies. Ladies, you have earrings. That doesn't do much for me. How? Well, it points to Christ. Relationship between Christ and the church. That is the prescribed, okay, manner in which God designed to demonstrate an intimacy. And through that union, there's what? Life. Yet when you engage in intercourse in a way that cannot, it's not just you're preventing it from happening, it cannot produce life. It only produces death. Then it becomes not just an abomination, but idol worship. If we could articulate that to the homosexual community, I think it would be received slightly differently. I think we could engage into some sort of biblical dialogue that doesn't turn into a shouting match. Because we're not relying on emotion and what we think is, ooh, so gross. We're saying, no, biblically, this is why. Not just you're wrong, but wait a minute. Come, let us reason together.
It's different than worshiping money or worshiping yourself.
It is. Ultimately, it shows a disdain for human life.
Yeah, you mentioned Romans 1, which is the great picture of this whole thing, because Paul starts with they exchange the truth of God for a lie, idolatry,
yep,
and ends up with the worst thing that they can do is homosexuality. Mm-hmm. He's tying in idolatry all through that passage, saying this is the worst form of idolatry that God thinks is an abomination.
There's exactly, and there's no way to reconcile it biblically. And you know, a lot of times people will say, a liberal theologians today will say, well, the homosexual passages that was that they didn't understand the homosexual passages that we need to understand them in a context, a cultural context. We need to understand that there were, you know, homosexuals, you know, around the camps in Israel specifically with Lot, and they tried to culturalize these and contextualize them and deconstruct them in such a way that they lose all meaning. But if you look at marriage once again between as pointing to Christ and the church, if you look at intercourse as a covenant making act, then you begin to see, again, sexual perversions, not the least of which homosexuality, in the proper biblical light. Then it starts to make sense, and there's no cultural argument that you can make to deny that.
Well, and what fellowship does light have with darkness? How can God be, you know, I mean, it's really the Trinity that's involved in the marriage.
It's Trinitarian to the core.
You have two men that are idolaters and they're, you know, trying to say they're Christians, they can have no fellowship with
them. Let's take Trinity. If I were to tell you that there was really only one person, okay, there's really no distinction. Let me just put it this way, put it another way. There's no distinction in the persons of the Godhead. No distinction. What do I have? What heresy do I have? Anybody know?
Modalism
or Unitarianism?
Yeah.
Okay. Actually, modalism is a portion of Unitarianism. To say there's only one person, there's no distinction. Okay? What if I say then that it's okay for two men to get married and that the Trinitarian God is reflected in a marital relationship? Two men, I have no what? No distinction. No functional distinction. It's an abomination. It reflects a false God. Yet marriage was designed, the two shall become one. Just as Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So you start seeing the theological undergirdings of biblical marriage. There's distinction, yet there's unity. And it's through the act of intercourse. It doesn't have to produce a child. It doesn't have to produce a child. But it's through that physical act that we see that there is that unity. Okay, does that make sense? We continue on. You are to form, verse 4, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. We're going to stop here tonight, but I want to stop on this. He says something about judgments. Why would he say, you are to keep my commands, my statutes, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments? What does that mean? Oh, come on. You're smarter than that. Earl.
Your statutes are the law.
Right. What happens when somebody doesn't keep the statute?
He is judged.
He is judged. And who's the instrument of that judging? God. God and God's people. How do you judge somebody? How do you stand as an instrument of God's judgment in the Old Covenant here if somebody eats blood and they do it blatantly, for example? You kick them out of the camp and they are cut off. It's important that without judgment, okay, it's impossible to maintain righteousness. And so we see the two go hand in hand throughout Scripture. Blessings and curses. We see this idea to keep my statutes and my judgment. And by keeping the judgments, what do? We ensure that God's name remains holy and that there is a distinction between righteousness and unrighteousness. Any questions, comments? Interesting discussion tonight.